Good to see everybody here today. Hope you've had a good week. I know we have a number that are here for the Happy Days celebration. I hope you've enjoyed that. It's always good to see good friends and family back during this time. It's an exciting time of the year. Exciting more for Colt than anybody. It's not just his 16th birthday, but he starts his school on the, I think he said something like the 13th of September or something like that, and everybody else is starting tomorrow. So if he looks like he's really having a good birthday, he is having a really good birthday. And if he gets beat up after the services, just let him go. He has it coming. So, but anyway, we're excited for the kids starting school. The kids always, they're like me, you kind of complained about it, but you looked forward to it. It was an enjoyable time to get back and see your friends, and it's an exciting time as well. We want to pray that they'll have a safe school year and one that's productive for them and one that's a glory to the Lord as well. It's always a lot of challenges that go along with that. Appreciated the song service this morning. Steve, don't be embarrassed about one song. I think you were the only one that knew it. We were the ones that didn't know it. Really appreciated the songs this morning and had a lot of meaning to them, and I know that if we sang from our hearts, then it was pleasing to God, and that's what we want to do, is be pleasing to Him. I want to talk about this morning about something, and I'm not really sure I've got it worded correctly. I'm not satisfied with the wording of the title, but it is essentially the bare minimum requirements. And the reason I put it that way is because there is a basic standard that God has set for us to be pleasing to Him. And if we can do these things, we don't have to spend all of our life living in guilt and waiting for bad things to happen or feeling like we're not doing enough or anything like that. If we will take care of the things that God has within His Word as the foundation of our faith and we'll build on that, we're going to have a really good life. And I'm convinced that God wants us to have a life of joy and also a life of confidence. We don't always need to be waiting for something bad to happen because somehow maybe we're not doing enough in somebody else's eyes. We want to make sure that we're doing enough in God's eyes, and if we are, it's enough. And so hopefully this lesson will be one of confidence. A few years back, Charisse ran into somebody, or maybe I should say somebody ran into her. It was not an accident in a car. It was an accident on a basketball court. And they didn't just run into her. They ran through her. And it really messed her knee up. Well, we went to the knee doctor, a fine surgeon. And he came out and he said, yeah, she tore several ligaments and she's damaged her meniscus. She's going to have surgery. Now, I'll tell you, we didn't want to hear that news because it kind of put an end to what she was wanting to do for the time being, and it was going to be expensive, and it was going to be a long process. But we weren't mad at the doctor for telling us that she needed surgery. He was just telling us, this is what you've got to do to get her back to whole. And once we found that out, we were glad to do that. And we were very appreciative towards him for doing that. The passages that I want to read to you today may not agree with your lifestyle. They may not agree with your opinion. They may not agree with your preconceived notions, or they may not even agree with what you're willing to do. But what I want to encourage you on this morning is not to be mad at the message of God, at the Word of God, but to try and figure out how you can come in compliance with His Word so you can be whole again. Because the whole reason that we are here on this earth is to serve God so that we can be with Him forever, to serve Him forever. And so let's start with the very basics, the basics of salvation. How do I make sure that I am saved, that I'm a Christian? And I'm going to read a lot of passages on this, and I'm going to try and do this with a minimum of commentary and let the Word speak for itself. But the very first thing we want to look at is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. If you don't have time to flip back and forth, just write them down. I think the sermon is online as well, thanks to Dwight. or will be in a few days, so you can get it that way. But a lot of passages, and hopefully there'll be ones that will be helpful to you. What is it that saves us? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So we see the importance of God's grace. Secondly, the sacrifice of Jesus. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And look at this part. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" And so we see the sacrifice of Christ, specifically the shedding of his blood, justifying us and saving us. The next part is the work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 13. "We always ought to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and through belief in the truth." And so here we see the importance of the Holy Spirit. Sanctifying means to make holy. And the Holy Spirit made us holy, and we are saved through that. The next part is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. "You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit." And so we see a number of things here. We see the grace of God saving us. We see the blood of Christ saving us. We see the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work saving us. And we see the gospel, the word of God, the good news saving us. We did nothing for these things, but hopefully as we read through this, you notice the importance of both faith and belief in each of these elements. But removing those and just concentrating on God's part, Christ's part, the Holy Spirit's part, and what they gave to us in the Word, we do nothing for that. And each one of those elements is told, we're told, that they save us. But I also want you to note that in not a single one of those elements does it say that we are saved by this alone. They're all part of salvation. Much like whether you have a recipe, you have to put everything in order to make whatever dish you're trying to make. You have to follow the recipe. Well, God doesn't stop there. And now let's look at our part, because God doesn't stop there, and he tells us we have a part in salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2 says this: "By this gospel you are saved, but notice this, if you hold firmly to the word." There's a condition for the gospel saving us, and he says it's by our holding firmly to the word that was preached to us. And then he says this: "Otherwise you've believed in vain." So if you and I don't hold firmly to the word, if we don't find out what the word of God says and then do it, we are told our belief is in vain. And we know what that means. We know that it was for naught, for nothing. The next thing we want to look at is our belief in Christ. We've talked about that several times, but John chapter 3, verse 16, you could quote this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so we see that eternal life is given through our belief in Christ. But I want to point out again, not belief only, but there are other things as well. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved." Going along with the confession of Christ, 1 John chapter 4 in verse 15. "If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God." And so when we talk about our confession of Christ, or what we talk about calling on his name, we are doing two things specifically according to Scripture. We are confessing our belief Jesus is Lord. He's in charge. He's our master. And secondly, we're acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God. The next part is repentance. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so we see the importance of repentance in having our sins forgiven and receiving that gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he points out, it's not just for them, it's not just for people that lived in that era. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves." And so you see, they're not saved yet. It says those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Well, what did they do when they accepted the message? We're told that they were baptized, but what were they told before that? To repent and be baptized. So we see the importance of repentance for salvation. We mentioned baptism in this as well. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. It does us no good to call on his name if we haven't washed our sins away. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to point out here that our baptism is a pledge of a good conscience. If you refuse to be baptized, you are not giving God that pledge of a good conscience. Let me ask you this. If you were to go in and take out a loan for a car or a house, and they told you to sign your name at the bottom as a pledge of a good conscience, and you said, "No, I'm not going to do it," do you get the loan? And the answer is no, because you haven't put the pledge of a good conscience down. If you and I are not baptized as a pledge of a good conscience, we don't have salvation. Is baptism the only thing? No. Is grace the only thing? No. Is belief the only thing? No. Is the blood of Christ the only thing? No. Are any one of these things that we just read the only thing? And the answer is no. They're all required. But if you and I have done this, the part we don't do anything about, we have God's grace, the blood of Christ, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and the gospel. That's been done for us. But we are told if you and I will obey the gospel, in other words, if we will believe it, confess our belief in Jesus, repent of our sins, and be baptized, we're told that we'll have our sins washed away and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not at all talking about being able to do miraculous things of the Holy Spirit. We are told those miraculous gifts would end, and they did, but we're talking about that seal of redemption within us. If you have done these things, and you have done them in the way that the Scripture has said, you're a Christian. You've had your sins washed away. You've been saved. Now, is it once saved, always saved? And the Scriptures are clear on that. They are not. We can go away from God. But that's the part of salvation. That's becoming a Christian. The next part of the bare minimum that I want to talk to you about is the worship. And the worship is one that a lot of people struggle with, and it's really fairly simple. And so let's look at what God's Word has to say about the worship. By the way, can you do the worship wrong? And the answer is, of course. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus said, "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." If you and I just come up with our own worship in the way that we will worship, and it's just rules taught by men, Jesus said, "You're worshiping me in vain." Or he's quoting God as having saying that you're worshiping me in vain. That's a passage of prophecy that Jesus is quoting there. The next part about worship is this. John chapter 4 in verse 23. "A time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and the worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. There is a fact about worship that we need to make sure that we are doing. It's not just the spirit of the law, but it's the letter of the law when it comes to the law of Christ. We need to do it with the right attitude, certainly, and I believe that's the most important. But you also have to do it in the right way, in truth. If we're not worshiping according to the way that the Scriptures tell us to worship, then can we possibly say that the attitude of our heart is correct? And the answer to that is, I don't think there's any evidence for that. So God wants people who will worship in spirit and in truth, our attitude and in doing it His way. The next part about worship that we want to talk about is the fact that the worship is not just our gathering here together on the first day of the week. Many people have rightfully said, well, I can worship God in the mountains, I can worship God on the golf course, I can worship God at home, and you can do that. But you cannot do that in substitution of the gathering together on the first day of the week. You want to gather together on the first day of the week and worship God in the mountains that week? And when we talk about that worship, what are we talking about? Look at Romans chapter 12. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. We are to be in a worshipful mode all the time. The problem comes in when we want to substitute God's ways for our ways. Instead of meeting together with the body of Christians on the first day of the week, we decide unilaterally, in other words, on our own, I don't care what the Word of God says, this is what I'm going to do, and it's just going to be good enough for Him. That's not the way God has set it up. Our worship certainly is outside of our formal worship often, but the formal worship is required. And here's how we know that. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came to gather to break bread. We see the purpose of their gathering in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 was to break bread. By the way, that first day of the week worship was on the first day of every week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. One of the reasons they gathered together on the first day of the week was to take care of God's things. Now, the collection is something that bothers a lot of people. It puts a lot of people off. Let me say this about the giving on the first day of the week. You give as you purposed in your heart. You give in keeping with your income. You give in a cheerful manner. We are not told to tithe anymore. I realize the popularity of tithing is great when you get out into the world because people want to give you a fee or sum that you have to give. That was nailed to the cross. I don't think 10% is a bad percentage. I'm not saying that, and if that's something that you have set aside, determined in your heart, purposed in your heart to do, that you shouldn't do that, or more, or whatever it is. But you have to do it in keeping with your income, and it has to be on the first day of every week. If you and I miss the worship and we miss the giving, then we have sinned in that area. But I want to say this is not the most important part. The reason that we gather together is for the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Have you ever seen churches get together and do more harm than good? They pick at each other, or they separate one for another. They have all sorts of cliques and sub-cliques and everything else, or there's always arguments, or there's always dissatisfaction or discord, or they're worshiping in the wrong way, or they're doing something. Well, they were worshiping the wrong way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. To some extent, I believe it. No doubt you have to have differences to show which of you have God's approval. But when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. That should catch our attention. Why are they coming together? Well, they're being condemned right here because when they're coming together, it's not the Lord's Supper they're eating. Now, they were partaking of something, and they were calling it the Lord's Supper, but that wasn't right. They were doing it in the wrong way. And Paul condemned them. And he goes back to the very basics of what we're supposed to gather for and what we're supposed to be remembering. Verse 23. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We gather together on the first day of the week, and we are required to do it on the first day of every week. We do it to remember what we're here for. We do it to remember what was given for us. We do it to remember that our salvation came at a cost. We do it to remember the body that Christ Jesus allowed to be beaten and abused and spat upon and nailed to the cross. We do it to remember the blood that he shed for our sins. And if we don't do those things in his way, we sin. And that's why Paul said, I have no praise for you in this. Because they were gathering together, but they weren't doing it for the right purpose or in the right way. You and I have an obligation on the first day of every week to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's an obligation. It allows us, as Tim was talking about in the prayer, to remember the covenant that we entered into with him. And it is immutable. But when we have that, and we have these things as the minimums, then we're doing right. Do you build on those things? And I say, yes, we do. We meet more than once to worship. We meet more than once for studying the Word of God. And I would encourage each one of you to do that. Just as if I was the coach of a team, I would encourage you to come to practice because we want a good team, not a bad team. We want to be successful, not to just get by. Too many people are so satisfied in life with just getting by. And what a lousy existence that is. We want to excel. Not for ourselves, but for God. Now, let me say this. If what you have available in your schedule is the first day of the week to gather together to break bread, and you'd like to do more, but you cannot do more, you're not sinning. But you do owe that part to God. That's the bare minimum. And the last thing, and I'll cover this very quickly because I know we're out of time, is this. We have the obligation of obedience. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll obey what I command." In verse 21, he said, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me." And in verse 24, he says, "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching." James chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Jesus said in Luke 6, 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" There's a lot of scripture that has a lot of instruction for how we live our life. It tells you how to be honest, how to have integrity, how to be kind to one another. How to live every part of your life. If you and I will make sure that we have done what God's Word calls us to do for salvation, if you and I will do what God's Word calls us to do for the worship on the first day of the week, if you and I will do what God's Word tells us to do as far as obedience to His will, we are going to be with Him someday, forever. And isn't that the reason that we're here in the first place today? Invitation's open. If you need to respond, won't you do that while we stand and sing?